turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up there. Therefore. You know, you always have to be aware of these therefores. In fact, they're pretty dangerous words. Because you can't just start here. And if you're just starting with us for the very first time, you've got to remember the whole foundation upon which this is built, which is the therefore tells us everything it's there for. We saw all of what he's expressed in the first three chapters of what we've received in Christ. Then chapter 4, he begins the therefore with the change in regard to the church and the people of God together. And then, of course, he begins to get into the nitty-gritty of practical change. We're still in the practical change section, but there's a different flavor to it. In fact, three times, Paul mentions about comparing the degrading sins of the past. First, with the motivation that now we're members of one another, we ought not to be that way anymore. Then the second motivation, which is the highest motivation, it's because now we don't want to grieve the Spirit. We don't want to grieve God, who's now in us, and that's not our new nature anymore. But now, even more to it, he expresses this higher function of love toward one another, and then, of course, points out the third time things that are inconsistent with love. I think he's trying to get us to understand something. That there is the aspects of the world that so often we just chalk up to human nature. Well, that's just me. I'm only human. And we excuse ourselves to it. But if you understand you're a member now of a new body, you actually have a new relationship with God, and now you're called to a higher expectation. You see, that's essentially what he's expressing here. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, the world reacts to morality always in a negative way. They don't like a moral standard because the idea is, well, that's your moral standard. Who are you to dictate to me what I should be? And the whole idea of right and wrong implies that, well, somebody's making the judgment call on what is right and what is wrong. And this is right and this is wrong, this is right and this is wrong. And, well, who's making the judgment call? So we're offended at that. Now, if there were no God, immorality would be the way to go. I mean, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. I mean, if there is no God, then we just basically are the natural product of evolution. And, well, I mean, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's essentially the philosophy of the world. And essentially it's hedonism. That's what hedonism is. The heathen lands essentially believe that the goal in life is to avoid the most pain that you can avoid, all the pain you can avoid, and to accumulate all the pleasure that you can accumulate. So essentially that's what it is. Take the path of least amount of pain and the most amount of pleasure. Ironically, when you do that, it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. The more you indulge yourself in the things that your body and your desires want, the more miserable you become, oddly enough. And if you're young and you don't believe that, because you think, oh, come on, you know, why would everybody be so hog wild about that stuff if they didn't like doing it? Oh, they like it at first. But then that silken cord which gets draped over them that feels so good, it's fun in the beginning. But eventually that turns into iron chains and entraps you. And the misery that ensues is more of a tyranny than you could even imagine. Those of you who have been around a few years, you know what I'm talking about. Sin chews you up and spits you out once it's done with you. So in a way, though the world reacts that way, it's just because they don't understand. It doesn't work to give yourself, indulge yourself. What works is when you have self-discipline. Now, we've looked at the moral ethic from the motivation of being members of one another, as I mentioned, and also this new relationship with the Lord, because now it's the highest motivation, not grieving God. But it's real evidence of the love in the heart. See, fear is a motivation too. We could be doing the right thing because of fear. That is a powerful motivator as well. In fact, the interesting thing is, the irony of socialism is that how socialism eventually gets a foothold in a society is that it breaks down the moral code. Essentially, it says, you know, we can't legislate morality. You hear that all the time from people to justify all kinds of lifestyles. And once you break down society, essentially, then they introduce socialism, which eventually will control almost every area of your life. If you want to see what it would look like, we mentioned on the weekend, look at Europe. Look at the commission in Europe and the laws that are coming out of Europe that regulate every conceivable thing that you can even think of. From the snow, amount of snow you allow to stay on your sidewalk that you can get fined for. I mean, the rust on your car. I mean, every conceivable thing. There are rules on top of rules. So essentially, you know, if you succeed in breaking the chains of God in a nation, you're going to be under the tyranny of man, which is much worse. And it's true spiritually. If you break the chains of God ruling in your heart, you are now going to be under the tyranny of sin, which is much more ruthless. I kind of liken socialism in a way too. I remember when I was in school and sometimes the teacher would say, all right, I'm not going to grade your papers. I'm going to let somebody next to you grade. I'm going to let one of your peers grade your paper. So when you're finished with your paper, I want you to just switch it with the person next to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I hated that because I was sure to not get a good grade when that happened. And the teacher did it. You know, there was a fairness that you could see. She'd see the whole picture, or he or she, and kind of like you have that grading. But when you're giving it to one of your persons next to you, they're going to want to have a better grade themselves. And so they figure if they make yours worse, theirs will look better. So you'd always get a worse grade. It's so fun. Oh, we don't have to have the teacher telling us what to do. You know, we're going to have each other. And you know, when society does not have a good moral foundation and everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, look out. It is the most horrific time ever. So now the therefore, we're going to look at how the Spirit of God works. God's ultimate purpose for us, expressed in what he says, be a follower or imitator of God. What is he expressing when he says be imitators of God as dear children? What is a follower of God? The word mimic is the word, actually. It's the idea of we're to mimic God. All right, let's stop for a second. Is that even remotely possible? Obviously, with some of his attributes, you know, his omniscience, his omnipresence, he knows everything, he's all-powerful. Yeah, we can't imitate those qualities, his eternity, his glory. But his attributes of his goodness, we're called to imitate. And we saw the weekend what he revealed himself to Moses as, gracious, forgiving, you know, long-suffering. You see in other passages his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his faithfulness. Those are the qualities, really, that we should mimic. Because in a sense, he says there's two good reasons why we should. Number one is we're now related to him as his children. Children represent the parents. I can tell a lot about a parent by just studying the kids. You really can. I think it's adorable when you have a 3 or 4 year old who gives forth these adult expressions. Like if you have ever seen a little 4 or 5 year old girl put her hands on her hips and says, I'm so tired. Now, you know a little 4 or 5 year old girl does not get tired. So she's only mimicking that which she saw her mom do. You want to learn a lot about parents, just talk to the kids. Because they follow. They mimic. And by the way, when my kids were in our home, they imitated me whether I liked it or not. Of course, when they misbehaved, they were imitating Karen. But that's, you know, that's a whole nother. No, the point is they're going to follow us. Now, you know, God's child, us, his children, we have a new relationship with him. But along with that new relationship, here is an expectation. See, the expectation is, you know, that you're going to follow in his footsteps. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's the ultimate goal. And that's his purpose for us, moving us in that direction. And, you know, he wants to give us the full treatment, essentially. We're in this process. We're in boot camp sometimes and training, learning how to, well, when we come into eternity, this isn't about just floating in a cloud, you know, strumming a harp, please. We can't even imagine what God has in store in the millennial kingdom for those 1,000 years where we'll live and rule and reign with him. And to the degree that you are faithful with what you had here is going to be the degree of your privilege and responsibility in the kingdom. And then, of course, then the new heavens and the new earth, which we can't even fathom what that will be like. But certainly, the degree that you're yielded to the Lord now is going to be the degree of your reward in heaven and in the kingdom. Now listen, I think of so many times, you know, we get stumbled over this issue. We do. we struggle over this because it seems like works. I thought it was by grace. The thing of it is, it's like George MacDonald once said, a father is ecstatic about his baby's first steps, but he's not satisfied with that. In other words, it's wonderful to see that baby take those first steps. I mean, everybody gets the video cameras out, the pictures. It's wonderful. When you see someone beginning their walk with the Lord, it's equally wonderful. It's delicious. It's exciting. It's powerful. It's moving. You see God change a heart. It's amazing. They're born again. But there's more. I mean, there's more for that child than just kind of like stumbling around, barely able to keep their balance. That's cute in the beginning. But if they kept doing that at 21, you'd suspect some drugs. You'd suspect something's not right. The point is that we're expected to grow. And notice this, not only children, but dear children. And that word dear, you know, it'd be better translated like it's translated most of the time in the Bible. But sometimes the translators want to throw a new word in there to get their patent or their copyright. The word is beloved. And it's the same word that the Lord used of His own Son when a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is how the Lord looks at you. You're not just His children, but you're His beloved. Just in the same way, remember Jesus prayed that they may be in you and I am in you and that we are one. And this union that the Father and the Son has, He brings us into it by the Spirit, which is unique, amazing relationship. So we're called to imitate. Now, how do you imitate? Essentially, that's going to be described in our walk. Now, walk is the word that comes out in the English, as he says here, walk in love. That's how you imitate. Walk is not just how you're walking and ambling down the street. It's a Greek word. In fact, there's a whole theological doctrine on peripatology. That is the word in Greek to how we conduct ourselves, how we regulate our lives, how we pass our lives and make use of opportunities that we have here. This is all about this walk that we have as a believer. And the key is, and this is really the most notable quality, because this is what God is like. God is love, and He calls us to walk in love. Boy, talking about a word that's been cheapened. Talk about a word that's been perverted with just about every love song that you can imagine, and misunderstands the real basis of love. But yet when you keep reading the Scriptures, the more you read, the more you learn of what this is. When He says, let's love one another, for everyone who loves has been born of God, for God is love. In 1 John 3:14, He says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This word, by very definition, 1 Corinthians 13 actually it defines it for us. In fact, sometimes we think of the fruits of the Spirit, the 9 fruits in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But you know, you could also look at that quite differently. You could say the fruit of the Spirit is, which it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, so the fruit of the Spirit is love. And those other qualities could be easily described as qualities of love. Because 1 Corinthians 13 defines it. Love is patient. Love is kind. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy is like love strength. Peace is love security. Patience is love's long-suffering. Kindness is love's patience. Goodness is love's character. Faith is love's confidence. Meekness is love's humility. And self-control is love's victory. You could define it that way. But there's a quality there that basically, in a sense, takes us out of the picture. We are not in it for ourselves anymore. When someone truly loves someone, this isn't about how much they need them, because that's really human love that gets in the mix. In fact, it's the opposite of love. That's lust. True love is that you just genuinely want the best for someone else. Now listen, I did not love people before I became a Christian. I needed them. I used them. I had my friends. There was a give and take. You know, I had to give a little to have some friends, you know, so we had a give and take. But essentially, you know, you always wanted to get the upper hand, right? You wanted to be the one that was on top and people are looking to you, and you wanted to be the one that was setting the agenda for the night, or, you know, controlling or getting friends to do what you wanted them to do. They were useful tools. Well, I tell you, something dramatically changed in me, and I didn't recognize it at first. When the Lord touched me, I knew that I was filled with Him, and I knew something had changed. I couldn't put my finger on it. But it wasn't until a few months down the road where I discovered something that I never had before. I genuinely wanted the best for people. Even people that I didn't normally like, I really wanted the best for them. And I tell you, it was an amazing thing. I'm like, what is this? It's kind of like a change of heart to a degree that I knew something happened in me. And you know, essentially, this is really what the Lord does. It's beyond emotions. It's beyond just like pop psychology that says you have to love yourself first. Listen, I don't always feel fond of myself. I might be frustrated with myself about things. I might not like the fact that I'm attracted to some temptation, which I know is wrong, and I hate that about myself. But I always hope the best for myself. And even people who would call what they have self-hatred, it's really not self-hatred as much as it's they're very, very frustrated that they don't have a better life, or they're more attractive, or they have more money, or they have more friends, or they have more this. They really would hope for those things. And they hate the fact they don't. So they hate themselves in that sense. But that's really more self-love than anything else. Because if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad that no one liked you. You'd be glad that you had no money. You'd be glad that you had no opportunities and nobody cared about you. You'd be like, yes, I deserve this. I don't want... The point is, listen, the Lord, when He touches us, that love that He gives to us, it's an amazing, it's a self-forgetful love. It's like you're not worried about yourself anymore. Why? Because essentially the Lord's floodgate of love is on you. You're not looking for it anymore. People who are most vulnerable to getting caught up in bad relationships and sin are usually people that are longing for human love. It is the most dangerous place you can be, because there will be people there that will market you, that will prostitute your need. They'll use you, and then when they're done with you, they're going to toss you out. And I can't even tell you the heartbreak, the heartache, the problems to both men, women, and especially children who get caught up in the mix, because it's really more of a desire to be loved rather than love as true as the Bible depicts it. See, therein is our problem. In the world, our desire to be loved is so immense because we're empty. But when you've come to the Lord and you've tasted and seen He is good, there is a quiet flood, a filling of your soul. And now you spill out on others. You don't need their love anymore. You have more than the love that you know what to do with, and you just spill out on others. In fact, you get greater joy out of loving. And when someone returns the kindness, that's just like, wow, that's just gravy on top of it, because you weren't really expecting it. It didn't really matter. You know, love gives. Essentially, look at the description here. It says, as Christ also loved us and had given Himself for us. Now, how He gave Himself for us, because the word actually giving Himself is a very specific word. It's a word that essentially means that He delivered Himself up. He delivered Himself up to be judged, condemned, and punished. And in this sense, how He gave Himself. See, it wasn't a pleasant experience for Him to give Himself in love. But what that turned out to be was a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, you'd have to be a little familiar with Leviticus and the laws of the sacrifices to understand what he's saying here. But as a Jewish rabbi, Paul expresses it in terms that they would know that when that blood was sprinkled on the altar and that smoke went up from the altar, the animal, that innocent animal that died, that smoke went up, it atoned for sin. And the sacrifice, not that somebody had to die, was sweet, but the fact that it paid, it covered, it atoned for the sin, that was a sweet thing to the Lord. Because now His love could be expressed in forgiveness. Which is, by the way, I think the single most powerful expression of love. It is really what's conquering the Middle East for Christ. It's when Christians forgive, when they don't hold any bitterness, when they have so much love to give out that even when they're hurt, they're persecuted, they're killed, their family members keep loving, keep forgiving, keep reaching out to these people that persecuted them and hated them. And in that, forgiveness is such a powerful demonstration, because that's not human. Human love cannot keep giving to someone who keeps taking. But God's love can. And I don't know how you could put up with just living for human love. It's such a precarious thing. You put your best self out there so that someone might love you. You need to be loved, and so you're putting it out there, and you're trying to be as good as you can so that someone will love you. And then when you get someone to love you, you get a little comfortable, you get a little lazy, you fall back in your old selfish ways, and then someone says, hey, this isn't the person I was with, I'm out of here. And then you're panicking again. Your heart, it's such a volatile thing. But boy, when the Lord fills you, when He's your source, what a difference. The depths of His love, His example for us. And really, through the Holy Spirit, is how it's expressed. So this is what He's done. He's given Himself for us. He's our model to give ourselves. And listen, we're really, in a sense, by loving, you are putting yourself in a place of being very vulnerable. I think C.S. Lewis was the one who said, to love anything at all is to be vulnerable. If you want to keep your heart intact, don't give it to anybody. Lock it up in the casket of your selfishness. There it will remain, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only safe place from the dangers of love is hell. You see, but you don't want to get through this life without experiencing the love of God, because you were too proud and you were too, hey, I don't need God. I'm going to go do my own thing. And you're going to miss His love. What a horrible, tragic thing to happen when the Lord gives us a model. And for believers, look, this is not something that just happens overnight. You do notice that sense of love for others, and you know God's done something in you. You have a new heart, but you also learn very quickly that you can live in that old nature just as easily. You revert back to it. You know, though you're born again, you know, somebody put it this way, that in all of us there's a big white dog and a big black dog, and they're fighting it out. And the one that's going to win is the one you feed the most. You know, if you begin to feed your spirit and walk in the things of God, let the Word of God richly dwell in you, you're going to see that fruit just continue just to come out. It's amazing. But if you walk in the flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the repercussions of that are going to be very powerful as they dominate your life once again. So now we have to kind of go down from this wonderful mountain, this love that covers a multitude of sins, where God in Christ has loved us. I'd love to stay on the mountaintop, but listen, we have to go down to the valley of humanity and see the problems where love is lacking, where love is void, where there is no love, because He's going to contrast this with the word but in verse 3. And the contrast helps us see a little better what love really is. You see it by its backdrop. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to see it. We can talk about love, but you might confuse it with just the love of the world and, you know, the love of the love songs. But no, He wants to contrast it, and so He's going to describe it in this way. You know, the world looked always so promising when we were children, hoping to grow up. We played and had fun, and yet as time goes on, we've done things that we could have never imagined ourselves doing when we were little kids. Because this world begins to literally rape us. The disease, the depression, the violence. And I mean, even in our society today, you know, we've gotten away from God. And why do you think? There are no moral guides anymore. Where young girls and boys they can't just play out on their street corner anymore for fear of some van pulling up with some guys in clubs and knives and grabbing them and kidnapping them and selling them to some person for a sex trade. This is the world we live in. And you have to actually think of that. I don't know about you, but I grew up, I never had to think about that. I mean, we'd play up and down the street. I mean, our parents never even cared. You know, they never worried about us. I'm not that old. Come on. Give me the look. It wasn't 1902. I was born in 1950. No. I wasn't that old, but, you know, maybe some of you guys. Of course, I used to think being over 30 was old at one point. Yeah, okay, we won't talk about that. The point is this. It's like how far we've come. Basically, I was just entering into school when they got prayer out of the school. Imagine that. And this horrible prayer that was so unconstitutional. God bless our home, school, and nation. And the idea was just, look, it's a very blah prayer. It's not really addressing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is whom I would address. But yet, nonetheless, when you look statistically at what's happened to our nation, our families, and our schools from 1963, it's tragic. It is absolutely tragic. One of the founding fathers, who actually was believed to be the forerunner of public education, he'd expressed that it would be a crazy thing if in the future, he says, any generation decided to remove the Bible from the schools. He goes, it's unthinkable that they'd even do that. But if they did, he said it would be a crazy thing to do because they would have to spend all that money to stop crime and to deal with crime when they could have prevented it in the classroom. And was he prophetic or not? I mean, he knew. Our founding fathers weren't a bunch of old men who didn't know what they were doing. And they had all of the debauchery of Europe to look at, to compare. They were steeped in the Bible from our founding fathers, who basically, essentially, you know, they had the Bible as a textbook for 200 years in this nation. That greatly impacted this nation. And then the refreshing times of revival when the Holy Spirit came down, because even just being a Bible knowledgeable can be very dry and dusty and religious unless the Holy Spirit gives life to it. And so there's a big difference. So now he's going to contrast this. And I'd say he's contrasting verse 3 through 7 with what I would call human loves, which are really selfish loves, desires, lusts. The opposite of true love is not hate, it's lust. Because true love is about giving. The Father loves, He gives. When you love, you give. You want the best for someone. You're thinking of them, you're not thinking of yourself. When it's human love, it's take. I need. I want. I love you conditionally. If you treat me well and you're really nice to me, I'll love you. I love you if or because you're so beautiful, because you're so this, or if you do this, or if you do that. All conditional love really isn't true love at all. Unconditional agape love is the real love. Now these descriptions of things, he's already been down this road, hasn't he? He already talked about it in verse 17 through 24. He's already talked about it in verse 25 through verse 32 of the previous chapter. And now once again, he brings it out again because I think the contrast is so important. He says, but in contrast with love, fornication. Now the world calls that love. Let's make love. You know, if you're married, that's fine. The marriage bed is undefiled. What a couple does in the marriage bed to please each other sexually is ordained of God. And, you know, you shouldn't have any hang-ups there, really. This is a beautiful, wonderful gift that the Lord has given. And to learn how to please one another is a wonderful thing. Because even in marriage, you see, the foundation is agape. You're 100% committed, but what you're building is that friendship love. That love that you now, that's a give and take, and you're learning how to please each other. And it's a wonderful thing. But contrast fornication. Pornea is the Greek word. And pornea, essentially, by definition, is illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, intercourse with close relatives. All of those, by definition, are what pornea represents. There's a lot of erroneous views, especially right now, in regard to homosexuality. And it's sad that right now we have more and more. This is growing. The numbers are growing. Where studies 20 years ago discovered between 1 and 3% of the population were homosexual. Now it's like 3 to 6 or 7% in some places. And among young girls, they're experimenting. It's up to about 15% where they can go either way. We're talking about older girls that are finding other outlets. And of course, this is all a ramification of a real lust rather than love. And I'm not just talking about that response. I just read something in, I believe it was the New York Times. I'd have to double check. I'm not actually sure of this reference, but it was an interesting, insightful study done showing the changes of sexuality in this country and how the reason a lot of the girls are starting to go toward lesbianism is because guys, they're so filled with pornography that they're pressuring these young women to be a certain way and to act a certain way. And these young women are going, there's no love in there. I'm just a piece of meat. And they're like, you know, I get a lot more satisfaction out of a woman who understands what I'm feeling and thinking, and I can converse with them, and we can find a way to please ourselves. And then, of course, men giving themselves over to pornography are pleasing themselves, and they become quite comfortable with that. Then they don't have to try to really be a nice guy in order to get a wife. You see what's happening? In fact, the author of the article said that because of pornography, heterosexual pornography, homosexuality is increasing. Which also tells you, listen, if it is a standard that homosexuality was, you were born that way. Now listen, bear with me on this, because this is a very delicate question. Was a person born that way? You know, when you talk to homosexuals, of course, they will tell you, you know, I've always been this way. Now, the problem is, you know, all we have as evidence is their testimony. The hard science is not there. The two notable studies that homosexuals used to promote that they were born that way came from Simon Levy in 1991, where he did a study on 41 cadavers and compared their hypothalamus, the anterior hypothalamus, and found that it was generally smaller in those who were homosexuals. But that was exaggerated, they've discovered. They found that three of the 16 heterosexuals had a smaller hypothalamus than all the homosexuals, and three of the homosexuals had a hypothalamus that were larger than all of the heterosexuals, so it really wasn't hard science. And then Michael Bailey and Richard Pillar did a study of twins, and they reported that 51% of identical and fraternal twins shared homosexuality. That was exaggerated as well, and it was a debunked study because many of them were raised in the same home, and the later study yielded totally different results. So, and plus, they were both trying to promote homosexuality, so you really can't trust those studies. Genetically, we're hardwired. It's in the chromosomes, whether you're male or female. And though there are a lot of people gender confused, they just need to go down and take a blood test. Settle it scientifically. You'll know what you are. And even, you know, people say, well, what about those people that are born with both male and female parts? Do a blood test. Genetically, they can tell if it's male or female. It's amazing. It's hardwired in us. But yet people will say, look, I've always felt this way. I've been predisposed in that direction. And yet so many more now. If it were just, you know, innate and it was always a percentage of the population, it would always be the same percentage. Because they don't procreate. Right? So it would always be the same percentage if it was hard science. But listen, the numbers are growing, folks, and I'll tell you why. Because society's attitude toward it is shifting. People are being more experimental, and they're trying it. And you know what happens is, listen, there's so many different ways. Once you start pleasing yourself, you're going to fall down that trap. And essentially, the Lord says, this is in opposition to what real love is all about. God made marriage for that foundation of the family. And you know, there's so much stress in the family these days. The broken home is largely responsible for so much violence in the world and so much experimentation, I believe, in sexuality. Fornication. And notice this word also, and all uncleanness. Uncleanness essentially is those that basically have, it's lasciviousness. There's no restraint. An uncleanness, obscenity, if you will. You could do an interesting Google search on sexually transmitted diseases, and I'll tell you what, if you have any sense at all, syphilis is making a huge comeback. It used to be just a disease of kings and rich people because they just have no restraint on their sexual experiences. Now it's becoming epidemic among middle-aged men who ignore safe sex guidance. You know, they've divorced and now they go all back onto the dating and they think that, you know, safe sex is only for teens or something. And they just go for it. And what happens is it causes madness in later stages of life. It was almost wiped out completely at one time in society. It's making a huge comeback. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. God said, look, if you violate my laws, there are repercussions. You see, his laws of channeling all of your sexual energy in the home, in a family, in a marriage, is for your safety. Not to mention, not just physically, but emotionally. My heart breaks for young men and women who get in relationships, they think it's okay, and it works out great a while. And they go, what's the big deal? Everything's fine. We love each other. Until they break up. And the pain and the agony and the confusion, and their heart is torn emotionally, and they go from one relationship to another relationship to another relationship. And not only are they vulnerable physically, they're extremely vulnerable emotionally. It's heartbreaking. You know, you might think, well, you know, you're an old guy. You really don't know what our generation is experiencing. Actually, see, I have the advantage of being able to look and see what decision a person makes here 10 years later, what happens. I've seen a lot of that. 20 years later, 30 years later. I could tell you lots of chilling stories of people that I've told, it will not end well with you if you go down that road. And guess what? Predictably, it didn't end well. And they look back and go, man, I really wish I'd have listened. But at the time, I was so crazed by my desires. I couldn't think. And you know, you had to learn the hard way. You do a Google search on sexually transmitted diseases, you can actually pull up with the government reports on it. In 2008, I think, was the last big report they did. And you will be shocked to notice that it has grown 10% every year. Do you realize how crazy that is? Do you have no idea how big that is? Tenfold in a decade. This is how much this stuff has grown. And perhaps it is why the Canaanites had to be obliterated. 400 years of Canaanite pagan sexual culture, just giving themselves over to whatever sexual desire they had. And that's essentially where it is right now. And you know, all of the young girls that and young men get caught up in this and become just tools and eventually, you know, slaves, essentially. So fornication and all uncleanness, but it's not just that, which is the opposite of love. Covetousness, which is easily seen as the opposite of love. See, instead of giving, I'm taking. I want. I'm envious. I want more. I'm covetous. Grasping desire after money, position, admiration. How desperate people are for these things. They will sell their soul for a little fame, money, whatever it is, to get what they want. Do we see covetousness for the odious evil it really is? I don't think so. I don't think I've ever, as a pastor, ever had anybody come in for counseling because they were struggling with covetousness. I don't think they've ever thought that's a bad thing. I mean, what's wrong with wanting more? I mean, that's what we all say. What's wrong with wanting more? Well, the Bible says those who desire to get rich fall into many a snare. Now, if you're working hard for your family, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, even that, you know, I've seen a lot of covetousness under the guise of I just want to give my family good things. Solomon discovered really quickly, you know, how he had all of these goods multiplied to himself and then lamented, who knows whether I'm going to give all this stuff to a fool in the next generation. And guess what? He did. Rehoboam, it didn't take long for him to lose it all. And the most telling thing was when Rehoboam saw the kingdom divided, then Egypt came to attack him, when he doesn't have the help of the northern, and he loses the battle to Egypt, and you can just picture his face as all those huge gold shields, because Solomon made everything out of gold. I mean, silver was cheap in the day. I mean, it was like silver was so common, who cared? It was not even worth anything. Gold was everywhere. Had these huge gold shields all around the temple, and Shishak of Egypt came in and took all those gold shields, all of the treasures of gold that Solomon had accumulated over the years, took all of that back to Egypt. And you know what Rehoboam did? He made bronze shields to replace them. And you know, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of Christians that, because they haven't honored God, their covetousness, their hardness of heart, it's like the world has come in and has ripped them off, taken all their wealth, taken all of their substance, taken all their joy. And we, instead of the gold that is so wonderful, now we have to put up bronze and put on a front. Hey, we're still cool. We're all right. I'm still happy. You know what's sad? Covetousness. Take heed, Jesus said. Beware of covetousness. Because your life consists much more than the abundance of things you possess. Let your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that's a subject. And he says, let it not even be named. So fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not even be hinted, literally, among you, as is fitting for saints. There shouldn't even be a hint of this. You know, I'm amazed how we accept so much in our media. We just switch over from one service to another, and, you know, they give you these package deals. And I told my wife, first thing, I said, put the code on there, you know, the parenting thing. See, I'm telling my wife to be the parent for me, in a sense. You know, put that on there. I don't want to know the code, and anything R-rated, I don't even want to have even access to. And, you know, it's a safeguard. It's a safeguard. Because I know me. It's not so much me, you know, trying to look, but you're just passing by, and all of a sudden, oh, okay, I didn't need to see that. Then it's in your mind. You know, the point is, I don't want that. Yet, I'm also susceptible to that. I know myself. So I put those hedges because it shouldn't even be hinted among me in my life, as is fitting for the saints. So really, notice what he's saying here. These three things, the answer is that you put these things done, you deal with them because they shouldn't even be hinted in your life. Now, these essentially were actions of what I would call your desires and lusts. Now, in verse 4, he talks about the words of selfish desires and lusts. Neither filthiness, which is really filthy talk, and foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And filthiness is an obscenity, talking about obscene things. Foolish talking is just empty words, silly nonsense, which essentially describes most late-night TV. Empty words, humor that doesn't really edify. It's always tearing somebody else down. You know, it's interesting. When there are comics that are really funny without having to tear other people down or use sexual innuendo, you have to be a lot more genius to have humor and to be able to laugh at things without bringing it all down. And if you notice, a lot of these comics, they start out clean because, you know, it's their good stuff. And that's where they become famous. But after a while, they run out of good stuff. And then it's so many, you know, F-bombs you can throw out there and get everybody to laugh. Because as soon as you can sound like, you know, you just have a potty mouth, you know, everybody's going to laugh. And of course, you put enough alcohol in them and they'll laugh at anything. And eventually they're in these shows that only HBO is going to show. Point is, this is society. And we, you know what? Sadly, Christians have bought into it. And have accepted it and think, oh, this is normal. It's not normal. It's not what the Lord has. Coarse jesting literally is, the word in Greek means a well-turned word. Which, in other words, it's double meanings and innuendos and sarcasm. All of that stuff. Be careful of it. You know, when you say something, you want them to, you're saying something seemingly innocent, but if they think about it, they go, oh, and you know, that's so common in TV today. And they think just because kids won't understand it, it's okay. But, you know, it just puts those thoughts in our minds. I'll tell you what, I think of C.S. Lewis's poem, Clamor shall clean put out the voice of wisdom, printing presses with their clappy rings, fouling your nourishment, harpy wings, filling your mind with foolish things, will tame the eagle thought till she sings parrot-like in her cage to please dark kings. What a great picture. Filling our mind with foolish things until eventually thought is tamed. We can't think anymore for ourselves. This is where we are in our society. The answer, of course, to these things, not only should it not be named among you as is fitting because you are set apart for the Lord, but notice he says that rather giving of thanks. Now, that should be our language. A thankfulness, a rejoicing. Giving thanks always, rejoicing always. This is the language of heaven. And I'll tell you what, it takes faith to do that. Because even if you don't feel like it, or if you even don't feel you can thank Him for it, you're actually trusting the Lord in it. He says, for this you know. If you want to look at the real reasons to avoid these things, not just that you are dear children, and it shouldn't be hinted among you, but rather giving of thanks, but notice the real danger. this you know. Now, he's reminding them of something, that this is ABCs of Christianity. This you know. And by the way, somehow or another, we've lost these ABCs. We've somehow thought that maybe this doesn't apply because we've got this theological position that says, you know, I prayed this prayer, dear Jesus, come into my life, and all the magic stuff happened and the pixie dust fell on me, and all of a sudden I'm cool, I'm in the camp, I got no problems. You know, listen, if you truly expressed of your heart to the Lord and truly asked Him to be your Lord, there's going to be some change. If there's not a change, the Bible says examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Have we truly trusted Him? It's a good question to ask. And how you can tell, sometimes it's just by looking, is there fruit? Just notice what he says, this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. See, there's where covetousness really is seen, what it really is. It's idolatry. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And believe me, there is a plenty of empty words about in so-called Christian circles that basically say, oh, ease up a little bit. Those old-fashioned standards, you know, times have changed. Empty words deceiving people. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen, you think, well, who's hurting anyone by having these sexual practices? First of all, it tears the family apart, which then tears children apart, which then raises children up in violence. Then you have all these other social problems, till eventually you have a society that is so far from God, it's turned on itself, it's imploding, and millions of people, once then the tyranny of state comes in to try to settle things, you have a system that doesn't even resemble the family anymore. And I'll tell you, it's happening in our nation. It's happening in our nation. And it's heartbreaking. And the Lord, He only tolerated so much. In the civilization before the flood, in the days of Noah, when men were eating and drinking and giving themselves in marriage and carrying about and living debaucherous lives until every imagination in their heart was only evil continually. And the Lord saw what had happened to man and He judged them in the flood. And He promised He'd never once again, you know, judge the world with water. The rainbow was a promise of that. But when you read the fine print, He didn't say anything about fire. And the next time He judges, the Bible says He's going to judge the world with fire. And think of it this way. Everything in this universe is held together by powers that we don't even understand. Even physicists can't fully, they give names to things. They call it atomic glue. It's always fun to listen to scientists give names to things that they really don't understand, because it sounds like they do understand by giving the name to it. So mesons, or these other particles that they somehow inexplicably hold the proton and the neutron together in all these protons together, which are positive charges, which should push away from each other. Somehow they're held together in perfect balance, the electrons going around on the outside. Amazing. The Bible tells us God holds all things together. And one day He's going to let go. And if the nuclear explosion that we saw in Hiroshima and Nagasaki came from just the amount of uranium in the weight of a dime, can you imagine when all of the molecules of this physical world are let go one day, or even in just small portions? So listen, the wrath of God came upon the world in the past. He judged the angels who were not obedient in the time of Noah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the nation, even His own nation Israel, because they began to do the same practices the Canaanites did. Every civilization has fallen when they reach that point of decay. And do you think we're exempt from that as American? No, we're not. And this whole economy could crash in a moment and you'd see what real people are like at that point. You'd see what the real heart of man would be all about when he can't get enough food for himself and there are no moral restraints anymore. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These things, because of them, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. Listen, for a couple of reasons. It's not you anymore if you're truly born again. Walk in a different light. Walk in His wisdom. Walk he's going to be talking about the different walk. He's going to talk about walking in light the next time. We'll be talking about walking in wisdom, walking in the Spirit. We're going to see this walk, this word walk, this how we conduct our lives has a new source, power, wisdom, direction. And that's where we should be. And man, there's nothing like it. When you can influence someone for good, what a difference. What a wonderful thing. To have an influence on someone, I think of how the Lord changed my life. People that prayed for me and discipled me and encouraged me. I can tell you where I would have been if I hadn't come to the Lord. I don't even know if I'd be alive right now. I probably would be on my third or fourth marriage, like my father, you know, in his footsteps. I would have probably been down that road because I was very egotistical, self-centered. If someone didn't do what pleased me, you know, I had nothing to do with them. I mean, the traits of sin that I would have had it not been for the grace of the Lord working in me. And really, it is grace. This isn't a product of my genius or my ability or my anything. I'm just thankful I've come to know Jesus. I'm just thankful that He saved me. And I take Him serious when He says, don't be a partaker of these things. Don't think just because you're a believer, you're immune to what these things can do to you. You think, well, you know, pastors, a lot of date, you know, everybody does it. Okay, then go ahead and do it. Find out the hard way. That's what you want. I can't stop you. I'm not going to come after you. If I find out you're continuing it and you're promoting it here in the church, I'll say, yeah, find another place to go. Better yet, don't go anywhere until you repent. But in the meantime, you know, look, God knows your heart. He knows where you are. I just pray that, man, you come to realize it doesn't work. When you honor the Lord with your bodies and your lives. See, every other sin, by the way, except sexual immorality is a sin outside the body. Sexual immorality, the Bible says, is a sin against your own body. In 1 Corinthians 6. It's a sin against your own body. You're actually sinning against yourself. You're hurting yourself. And I'll tell you what a sad thing that happens when people give themselves over to this stuff. But rather, walk in love. Spend your time thinking of who you can bless. And if you're empty, so much so you've got to take from people, and you've got to use people, let that be a signal that you don't have a walk with God. You don't know Him, because that's not your Heavenly Father. Be honest with that and say, Lord, I need a new life. I need You to change me. I believe if I trust You, You will make me the person You've intended me to be. And I believe that. If you express that to the Lord, I believe He will answer if you truly mean that with all of your heart.